Good morning and welcome to Narkis. It is April 29th today, the Shabbat. We are looking at, I haven't written it on the board yet, have I? We are looking at a small section today, coming from Exodus 34, the end of the chapter. And matching that up with Jeremiah 31, again, a very short selection, verse 32 to 39. Sorry. And of course, these passages can be found on our website, narkis.org. So anyone who wants to read them beforehand is very welcome to. We will pray and get started.
Verses, I assume, connect.
Yes, they connect. And certain people in antiquity connected them because of their themes or because of their words.
Yeah.
So someone around Jesus' time made these connections, and some of them are famous connections. And so maybe Jesus and his disciples were reading these very passages together. It's possible. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. Give us insight into your word. Make it fresh and alive again. Thank you that it's exciting. The more we dig in, the more we see. And we want to know you more. And we want you to be inside of us, your spirit to write things on our heart that we could live them out right and make good decisions in our lives. We pray your blessing on each person here this morning to study and each person listening who is not with us this morning and wants to know you more. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our famous passages, Exodus 34, 27 to 35. I'm going to open my accordance. Today we're also going to try to jump to the New Testament because they deal with this parasha as well. We talked about it. This is again a follow-up from last week, a lot of the same themes that we'll have to touch on. Moses and the veil, if you want to put it that way. Okay. Exodus 34, verse 27. Maybe we'll start with Sheila, and you can read a chunk, and then we'll continue on around the table.
Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai.
When Moses was through speaking to them, he covered his face with a veil. But whenever Moses entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And he would come out to tell them, to give him words.
Sorry, what verse did you just read? He took off the veil. What? How much more did you read?
When Moses was through speaking to them,
yes.
He covered his face with a veil. But whenever Moses entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out.
Okay. And is your name Sharon?
Yes.
Yes, carry on.
The children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak to them.
Okay, that is our selection for the parasha today. Moses, second time he's coming down the mountain with God's covenant on two stones in his hand.
Yeah.
And we have this story about Moses, the skin of Moses' face. And so we're going to talk about those, and then we're also going to read Jeremiah. Maybe because they're short selections, we'll go ahead and read them both in the beginning, and then we'll tie them up and probably go to 2 Corinthians 3 during our discussion. So turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 32, and we'll carry on. Are you there yet?
Not yet.
Not yet. Hold on. Jeremiah 31, 32. Who would like to...
32.
Sorry, chapter 31, verse 32, yes.
Is that not like a covenant which I made?
Yes, please, yeah.
It's one of those sentences. Not like a covenant which I made with their fathers in the day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them.
People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin, and I will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done.
Okay, interesting. Their sin and their wrong. Does anyone else have iniquities and sins?
No.
I have sin and wrong too in the NET Bible. Anyway, we'll discuss some of these words. Not everything is so clear.
Wickedness.
Just for the record, who else has, maybe Gemma, do you want to read what you have for verse 32? For verse 32?
31, 32.
Yes.
It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord.
Uh-huh. Okay. Okay. Does anyone have anything different than that, though I was a faithful husband to them? I'll take
interesting,
that.
Interesting, there's
no?
A note at the bottom of mine, Hebrew Septuagint and Syriac, I turned away from. Is that what you're trying to get to?
That's what I'm wondering, if anyone has a translation. Hey, welcome. I see you got the memo of the right divine color to wear. All right.
Wait, what are you asking?
I'm asking if anyone... It is in Hebrew.
Right.
It is Baal, yeah. I was their husband.
Master.
But in Greek it's not, and I'm wondering if any translation went... Okay, we'll leave that discussion for a bit. Let's look back at Exodus 34, verse 27. Okay, we had a long discussion last week about why did Moses need to break the two stones of the covenant? Was it just his anger in seeing the people? And some of these stories... I don't know if you guys know this book. James Kugel. He's a Jewish scholar, and he's written a book called The Traditions of the Bible. And subtitled, A Guide to the Bible as it was at the start of the Common Era, i.e. in Jesus' day. So around this time, you can look at the writings, and you can see what some of the interpretations and ideas were based on what's mentioned. And so as people are reading through these texts and noticing these fine details, they start discussing, like we're trying to do this morning, what did this really mean? What's going on? When you read fast, you don't have the same discussions. So we spent a long time discussing, you know, should Moses have broken those first stones, the stone tablets, because God didn't tell him to do that. God already knew the people were sinning and sent him down because of that. And the covenant, of course, is made in two copies. Moses is carrying two copies, one presumably for the people, one representing God's part. Both were going to be deposited in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder. But then as he's coming down to the people, he breaks them. And so...
Did Moses have a temperament for getting angry?
He does seem to have a temper.
Yeah, he does.
So one explanation is he just was filled with holy rage at what the people were doing.
He had a bad temper.
But if you read previous to that coming down, he had already interceded on behalf of the people. Yeah. So it's strange that God had already said, look, they're already breaking my covenant. Let me just wipe them out and I'll make you a great person. Mm-hmm. He says, no. So he's already interceded for the people. Then he goes down and goes into a fit of rage. You know, it's a little...
With the people, though.
With the people. So you can explain it that way.
He's only human.
So there is some creative interpretation, which we call midrash, that surrounded these contexts. Of course, the words, we spent a long time also discussing how they're written by the finger of God. And this, the only other place in the Hebrew Bible this comes, is the fourth plague in Egypt. And it was a sign that up till now, other magicians have been able to copy. From this point on, it's so miraculous, no one can come close. So finger of God seems to symbolize this miracle. And
the finger of God means the mind of God.
Well, we don't know exactly because it's a metaphor. But it seems to be in a context where it is something above human. It is divine. It has power and authority. It is miraculous. And so the first tablets were written by the finger of God,
and
specifically.
The second very clearly says here.
It was also Mikhtav Elohim. It just uses a different expression.
But Moses is told to write them with his own hand the second time round.
Yes, but they're still...
That's what I read this morning, I thought.
They're still written...
Brings the tablets.
No, Lord says to Moses, write down these words in accordance with these words.
Yeah, yeah. You're right. He does say write them down.
Yeah.
They're still referred to as the writing of God.
There seems to be two. I was looking at it the other week, and it seemed that both times it was the finger of God. But as you say, Moses wrote it. So
elsewhere in the Bible, both times seem to be God's writing.
Yeah.
But it seems, according to Exodus, the second time Moses is doing the physical writing or engraving, and through God's, you know, authority, basically. But so back to this creative interpretation, as Moses is coming down the hill, he's carrying these two laws in his hand, but the words are a covenant, right? And a covenant is a reminder of a promise you've made. And so when the people are breaking the covenant, the words, these divine words, actually fly off the stones and go back. It's like they're erased. And so because the words fly away, the stones become very heavy and Moses can no longer carry them and he smashes them. And what is the anchor in the text for this? In Deuteronomy, if you read Deuteronomy 9:17, it says he grabbed the tablets. So it doesn't make sense. Why does he grab the tablets if he was already holding the tablets? Was it like the ark that it was about to fall off? And so one understanding is that the tablets themselves were trying to run away. They saw the people's disobedience. And so Moses is grabbing onto them.
Sharon, I've got, in 9:17, so I took two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes.
Yes. I took. That word actually says, so I grabbed. I took hold of.
Which verse are you talking about?
Deuteronomy 9, verse 17.
Yeah. So what triggered that? Was it that they were in the process of building the golden calf?
No, they, I mean, they were in the process of celebrating. They'd already built the golden calf. So it wasn't what?
It wasn't that that Moses saw them building the golden calf. They built it.
They've already built it. Right. I mean, you could still be upset. It's the first time he's seen their celebrations that he built it. So I'll read you this little quote from the Jerusalem Talmud, in Tractate Ta'anit 4:5. Rabbi Yochanan, in the name of Rabbi Yose ben Abaye, who is from the first generation of Amoraim, Talmudic scholars, basically, the tablets were trying to fly off, and Moses was holding on to them. As it says, and I seized the two tablets, however you want to say it. So in a sense, the words, these holy words that God had written on the tablets were supporting the stone. Once the words left, they became too heavy and they slipped off or something like that. Of course, the text says he threw them and he shattered them. A creative interpretation. But in our selection, it also mentions that they were Aseret HaDvarim, the 10 words. And that's where we get this idea, because it's unclear elsewhere what exactly is written on these tablets. It certainly included these 10 words, but it was maybe even more. It seems, the way it comes in the text, it seems like it may have included more in other passages. But here it's explicitly the 10 words. Okay, so he goes back up in our text, and he... wait, was that in our text or the one before? I'm already losing it since...
The 10 words?
He goes back up, and that's for the 40 days and 40 nights, not eating bread and water. And he writes the words of the covenant. Now, we also know that when he went back up, he didn't just get more commandments, he got the character of God. And I think this is critical in understanding the connection to the Jeremiah passage. Because you remember when he went up and he said, show me your face. And what did God say? You can't see my face. Right? But he ended up showing him his rear. And was it Gemma? Did you read that for the parasha
last week? Yeah.
Yeah, I noticed you read back.
I did.
Is that what your Bible says? God showed him his back?
Yeah, I think so. Must have been.
Yeah, I was thinking about that this morning.
It
actually says rear. Or you could say behind, and you could say rear, and you could say backside. But there is a word in Hebrew for back. It's gav. And that is not the word used. There is another word off the line that's rear.
You mean like butt?
But in a nicer way, behind, rear, backside, all these words refer to this area in a person. And that's the word they use. Now, in a sense, I mean, obviously, you can refer to the face being this whole front side, and you can refer to the rear being the whole backside. But it is kind of specific and playful, I would say. And even God's rear has so much glory that people can not tolerate it. And anyway, but during this whole process, God shows him his character. And that's the main thing that resounds through the whole Torah, the prophets, the New Testament. And what is God's character? What's his fundamental essence?
Holiness.
What does he say, though? Quote me. God, God. Merciful and compassionate. Slow to anger. Abounding in mercy. Forgiving the sins.
For many generations. Thousand generations.
Right.
Third and fourth generation.
So you have... In the middle of making this covenant... You have a proclamation of God's character. So this covenant is anchored not only in the stipulations written on the stone, but in God's fundamental character of being gracious.
But this isn't in this text.
No, it's in the text right before it. But it's critical because in the same way last week's parasha kind of ties into this, this week's maybe we discussed last time. So they are kind of integrated, but they made the connections in antiquity as they did. So Jeremiah talks about a covenant that was
the first covenant which they broke, you mean, even though
that they broke. And what else do you have in Jeremiah 35?
31.
Sorry, Jeremiah 31, 32. What else did they do to that covenant? Or any other ways of translating Heferu?
They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them.
Or they violated that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Is violated a good translation of...
Yeah. Lehafer is to break, to violate a rule or a covenant or something that's been decided. The phrase that's not so clear is, though I've been a faithful husband to them. In the Greek translation, which was done 250 years before the time of Jesus, roughly, we have something different. We have...
You're talking about for violate?
Yes. I like... I left them, says the Lord. Like, I rejected them. Emelesa avton, facing Kyrios. So what's going on there that led them to translate that way? And I think it's interesting because Greek readers from that point on would have a certain bias and interpretation. One possible explanation, the word we're talking about, to be a faithful husband or to abandon them, is this word in Hebrew, ba'alti. So, ba'al, okay, that's not very clear, I'll just take those out. The first few words there can be a master, a husband, to marry someone, different interpretations. And some have suggested that the Greek saw ga'alti, which is just to get sick of.
The Greeks, you mean they read the bet as a gimel? I don't understand.
No,
right.
It's just a suggestion. They don't know.
They don't. They're saying that maybe they saw the bet as a gimel. Maybe they had a manuscript that had gimel instead. But there's another idea that it was ba'alti, which is, I was nauseous. And so I wanted to just look at a few of these things. If you look at Isaiah 26:13, it says, O Lord our God, masters other than you have ruled us, but we praise your name alone. In Hebrew, Adonai Eloheinu, Be'alunu Adonim Zulatecha, Levad Becha Nazkir Shmecha. Be'alunu. Other people have married us, or other people have become our masters. And of course, you have this imagery of God marrying the people, because that's another covenant we see in life and meant to be permanent. And so it could be this Isaiah 26:13 reflects on our passage. But, wait, that's not the one I actually wanted.
I
okay, Zechariah 11:8. Go to Zechariah 11:8. Zechariah 11:8. This is metaphorical language in Zechariah. It's talking about shepherding a flock. And verse 8, next I eradicated the three shepherds in 1 month. Shepherds are particularly either metaphors for kings or rulers. For I ran out of patience with them, and indeed they detested me as well. That's how the NET Bible translates. In Hebrew, Vatiksar nafshi bahem. My spirit was short with them. I lost patience with them, yeah. Vegam nafsham bahalavi. And their spirit was also disgusted with me, or sick of me. And uses the word for nauseated. Bahalti. But this is a very rare word in the Bible. I think basically it comes just here. There's a related word from the same root in Proverbs that also doesn't make sense.
Can you tell me, where does the Bahalti come in? In
Zechariah 11:8. Also...
Yeah, but which word is it? The flock detested me?
Detested me.
Okay.
The flock detested me. And so it's that word, detested. And the interesting thing about this word detested is that it can also be related to rejected. If you were to do a little study, which I don't have too much time to do, to be sick of something, nauseated, is associated with, in terms of the word itself, is there are other words associated with it that involve being half ripe. In Aramaic, which also has a cognate word in Hebrew, bosel is unripe fruit, not yet ripe, and I imagine it would make you sick. There's an Aramaic word also that means to despise, from bosel. So even in this Jeremiah passage earlier, there's bosel mentioned. So I bring this all together just to wonder if that could also be behind the Greeks' understanding of why it says, I rejected them. I was sick of them. I abandoned them, kind of thing. However, that's not what the Hebrew says. That's what the Greek says. So while that has maybe influenced people's understanding for many, many hundreds of years, the Hebrew said, although I was a husband to them. The problem is, how does it say, although I was a husband? It just says, and I was a husband. So you have to interpret the and. Was it even though I was a husband? That's one way to understand it.
What about the Arabic language?
Well, the Arabic language is like the English language. It is a translation. So your discussion has to go back to the original language, and then all translations come out of that.
But it can be understood locally.
Locally? What do you mean?
Yes, I mean the people who live in this part of the world, you know. The word Nakadu. Nakadu means, suppose there is a wall.
Yeah?
You demolish the wall and remove even the first stone which was put on the rock.
Sure.
Nakadu. Remove.
Okay. And I would say that you're translating Jeremiah 31:32?
No, yes.
Which action? The one that the people did or the one that God did?
The one they did.
Okay.
They did with the covenant.
Okay, no, yeah, that's violate. Sure, but I'm discussing what it says right after that. Okay, yours says I rejected them. Okay, there you go. So his translation is based on the Greek. And the NET translation is based on the Hebrew, basically.
And it's interesting because if you carry forward into modern theology, if you like, if your translations are based on the Greek, then you end up saying that the old covenant, God has rejected his people, and we're going to start again.
Right, you could end up saying that. Although even that, you, if you take the whole context, you can't say. But you're right,
that's where these ideas come from.
But, and I was a husband to them. You could either say, if you read it, and I was, even though I was a husband to them, it makes sense, right? They rejected my commandment even though I was a faithful husband to them. That makes sense. Or if you interpret, and I was a husband to them, as so, I did this. In other words, as a result, I did this. Then you go with the interpretation brought up over there by the Greeks that so I left them. They violated my covenant, so I left them.
I believe it was based on the Hebrew language, because the original is Hebrew, not Greek.
Sure. And my only point is that it is ambiguous because it's a ve, it's an and. And we have these kind of ands that are in order to. And we have ands in the sense of even those.
But if you're talking about it, Sharon, in the context of the two tablets of stone, these two parts of the agreement, then God is saying, I kept my side, you didn't keep your side, but I'm going to carry on with my part of it.
Right. And that's why I think the context of our selection makes a difference.
Yeah.
If you see that the second giving of the law, they had already broken the covenant before it was officially ratified. So it would be like, let's say you're engaged to somebody and they cheat on you. They're in the middle of an affair and you marry them anyway. That's what's going on here. So that is crazy grace. So if that happened at the very beginning, how much more will it happen, you know, hundreds of years later? You know what I'm saying? And so the fundamental point here is that the covenant is conceived in grace. The first covenant is conceived in grace. They already messed up before it was even ratified. And it was ratified. And that's very powerful. And that's, I think, what connects up to our understanding in Jeremiah 31, to go against the Greek translation, go with the Aramaic, actually. I think it's Aramaic, yeah. That I was, I desired her like a husband desires a wife. Liv'ol can be actually physically consummating a marriage as well. So, again, this seeing this whole picture as a covenant of marriage. And they broke the covenant even though I was the faithful husband. That ties into our... That reading of Jeremiah ties into the Exodus 34 of making the covenant even with someone who had already proven to be unfaithful before the actual marriage ceremony.
I had a question.
You had what?
Question.
Uh-huh.
Are they still being rejected? I mean...
Okay, first you're jumping a little too far here. Let's talk about Israel in the Bible, in Jesus' day. Are they still rejected?
Yes.
Well, why would they be? How can you read Jeremiah 31 and arrive there?
Well, because they rejected him.
So?
They are still being rejected.
We all have rejected him.
No,
I think Isaiah makes that clear.
The Jews of today.
Look, the very next verse. For they violated the covenant.
Listen.
For they violated that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them. But I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God and they will be my people. That, by the way, is covenant language. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's what you call it, ratification. It's the same as marriage things. I will be their husband, they will be my wife. Same kind of phrases.
But I think frequently people mix up the word covenant and the word contract.
Absolutely.
They're not the same.
Right.
A covenant is God binding himself regardless.
Okay, you can say that, except here's the problem.
God says, I will still bind myself.
In the Bible, you are correct that the covenant is made between, the covenant is based on God, who is unchanging. The word covenant in itself is not limited to God. In fact, the Bible is innovative to apply it to God. Other people have it between two people. You have a covenant between kings. You have a covenant of marriage. It's not a typical thing. No, it says brit, brit.
We're not talking English here.
We're not talking English. It goes back to brit. Brit is covenant. And brit is what is made between two kings.
Okay.
It is contractual. It is, in the sense, it is, we are agreeing. You're going to do this as part of your deal. I'm going to do this. But as applied to God, it's different because God takes the responsibility for fulfilling this on himself.
Yeah.
In the same way we see in Exodus 34.
The king here is God.
The what?
The king in the covenant
is
God.
Exactly. It's God. And his nature is such that he has so much compassion, even when the covenant is broken, he can carry that. Mm-hmm. He can carry that and he can renew the covenant anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the powerful takeaway. And let's talk, though, this is kind of preamble. Got the two laws. It's a very important preamble, and we're going to find it again in Corinthians. I better hurry up. But Moses, what happens to Moses' face? And this.
It shines,
or it does something. Karan. It's this verb. And as a verb, it doesn't really come anywhere else. We have related words. We have a related word, hikrin. Even if you don't know Hebrew, you can recognize these three letters right there. What does hikrin mean?
Maybe shine.
What? Maybe shine? Yes, I mean, karnei hashemesh, or the sun's beams.
Oh, beams.
Lehakrin is to shine, to beam. But in the Bible,
isn't it carrying also it's both a horn and
it's a horn too.
A beam.
In the Bible, the verse we have of hikrin is actually to make a horn, to have a horn.
That's why the famous statue of Moses.
Exactly.
Is miswritten.
So if you read Psalm 69:32, what does it say? Psalm 69:32.
That would please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves.
With horns. Makrin is the word there. Someone, it's a verb, it's a participle, it can be used to describe the person, a horner. So, this is to have a horn. If you just saw the noun, keren, it can be a horn and it can be a beam of light. Right? So now,
keren hayesod.
We see these two things.
So it's why if you go to the Vatican today and you see the statue of Moses, he has horns coming out of his head because of this.
He has horns coming out of his head, that's right.
And that's why, I mean, it's actually a very serious misunderstanding.
And where did it start? Well, it starts in the ambiguity of this rare verb. What do you mean, karan or panav? What does it mean that the skin of his face did this? Because we have nouns in two directions. Either it had some kind of radiated light, like a keren, or a light beam, or it somehow popped out horns, like this cow. In Psalm 69. so Jerome, who we all love because he came to this land and he was a Christian and he decided, you know, if I'm going to translate the Bible, I need to learn Hebrew. And so he did that. And then he saw this word. He's like, well, the only other verb in the Bible similar to this is making a horn. So I'm going to translate, his face grew horns. And so he did. And it took hundreds of years, I guess, for people to really internalize that. But then by the time you get to whoever, was it Michelangelo? The great Renaissance artist.
In the Arabic, Karen is a horn.
Sure, and Hebrew is a horn too. That's the problem. It is both a light beam and a horn. The word keren, depending on the context, is a light beam or a horn. Now, so let's just think about what these two things would mean. Let's say it's a horn. Or let's say it's somehow his skin starts growing stubs. What does it say caused this? Speaking with God, right? Being close to his presence for so long. Now, if you imagine an all-powerful God full of glory, you could see how just being in his presence as a human, it's almost like you get windburn. You know, you get this crusty skin.
Sunburn.
Because you've been in God's glory so long. So, it could make sense that Moses has this scabbed over face from being in God's radiance so long.
But not likely, because then that would be closer to leprosy, so that wouldn't be a good thing.
It probably wouldn't be a good thing, but notice when he comes down the hill, people were afraid to approach him. Why? So it's got to be something you're kind of in awe, afraid of. So either it was a gross afraid, or it was a, he's an angel afraid.
Sharon.
Yes.
When the Lord spoke to me on the road going from London to Birmingham and said to me, arise, arise, and get yourself to Zion, I will be your God. I then went on to a meeting, and they all said to me, hey, Gemma, have you had a wonderful holiday? Your face is all red. And I said, no, I've just met the living God on the motorway.
There you go.
There you go.
And did your face have red with bumps, or was it red and shiny?
I think it was red and shiny. I didn't look.
There, problem solved.
They just said, how nice, and stirred their coffee cups.
Right.
They did not understand.
They didn't.
Well, there's another thing with this passage that isn't all clear. Why did Moses cover his face? Because there's two options. Either he covered it because he didn't want to show this tremendous glory radiating out. Or if you go the bumpy, scaly thing, he didn't want to show his bumpy, scaly and scare the people. But the idea is that he did show it for a little bit to kind of show his authority, that he had been with God. And then he covered it. Because, why? What happens to it over time?
It fades.
And that is the understanding picked up in 2 Chronicles. Come on. Corinthians.
And isn't there a link with the priests of Israel now? When they give the blessing, they cover their faces.
Possibly.
That's what I've always thought.
So by the way, the face becoming, the skin of his face had become glorious. Philo quotes it in Moses 2:70. And indeed, it's in our Greek translation again. If I remember right, I didn't write it down in the notes. And Pseudo-Philo mentions it, that the light of his face surpassed the splendor of the sun and the moon.
Where is it in Corinthians?
And Moses didn't even know it. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3:7, the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness. So we're going to go read 2 Corinthians 3:7. And I'm going to have to pop into...
So they understand.
Yes.
Can I just make one connection?
Yes.
As you go there, in Jeremiah 31, your passage, the Haftarah, 31-35, when it goes through and
their fellow
person. Yeah, your relatives, because they'll know me.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3:5 says, the Lord has made a promise to Israel. He promises it as the one who fixed the sun to give light by day.
Yeah, yeah.
And the moon and the stars to give light by night.
Yeah.
So maybe there's a connection there with the Exodus passage.
Yeah, the sun and the moon's brightness.
That the light represents, that it's a stamp of God's presence.
Right, and that this could only be an act of God. This is the Creator. The
and
Creator's brilliance.
It's also a stamp, isn't it, of the permanence
mm-hmm.
of his covenant. Only when sun and moon
exactly.
disappear will the people of Israel disappear or something. I can't remember.
Yeah, that's we were just reading that in a passage.
Yeah.
It was at the Isaiah 1
only
or the Zechariah.
Only if these decrees vanish from my sight,
oh, that was
the
German.
The Lord, will Israel ever cease from being a nation before me?
Okay, so that's the point. We were discussing this before. You know, yes, there's mention that they violated the covenant, but you know, it also mentions that as long as the physical rules in the universe are still going on,
right.
I have this relationship with Israel. There it is. I mean, that's pretty permanent. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3:7. But, so notice anything that starts with but, you know there's a greater context here. We're jumping in. But if the ministry that produced death, carved in letters on stone tablets, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not keep their eyes fixed on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, a glory which was, what do you have there?
Fading.
What?
Fading.
Fading. Okay, that's nice.
I've got transitory.
Transitory, that's nice.
Annulled,
that's not so nice. I have was made ineffective, also not so nice. How much more glorious will the ministry of the Spirit be? So, obviously, Moses' face had divine glory, according to 2 Corinthians. And it was this glory that kind of proved that he had been in God's presence. Now, imagine if that were the case today. If people could see on your face, or maybe you're saying it is the case, how long you would spend in God's presence. That would be great. But maybe we would all be wearing veils. Maybe that's a good reason why Moses wore a veil. But the point of this passage is that if the first is glorious, how much more is the second that is built on the foundation of the first? So the first carved in letters on stone tablets had glory. So then the second, which is carved on your hearts, will have glory. And of course here in 2 Corinthians 3, what two places have they linked together here?
Jeremiah 31.
Yeah.
And Exodus 34.
Exactly. They've connected our place together. I mean, it's you have to read it between the lines, but you see it there. Yes, which is what Jeremiah says, that it's written. We mentioned it at the very end of last study, that the new covenant is going to be written on the tablets of our hearts. And we talked about having stone hearts, and yet how God writes his word on our heart. And you have these images in Jeremiah and elsewhere in the prophets, how a stone heart will be turned to a heart of flesh. And that is a similar understanding of this renewed covenant that's going to be so inside of us that we will not be able to violate it. So,
just looking at the law of God and those stones, you know, law of God is the character of God as well.
The character of God, yes.
And the name of God. So, the face of Moses.
Okay, so let's go back to verse 11. For if what was passing away came with glory, how much more has what remains come in glory?
Can I read mine? It's even better. For if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?
Sure. And here we're looking eternally. the world, the whole world is passing away. So the sun and the moon is passing away. In that sense, yes, the covenant with Israel is passing away, just like the sun and moon are passing away. But what lasts is the eternity with God. So if the first earth and its rules are passing away, but they still have glory, how much more this eternal, divine thing that never ends will have glory?
Covenant.
Covenant, yes. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we behave with great boldness. And not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from staring at the result of the glory that was passing away. So here in Corinthians, you're given the understanding the reason Moses put on the veil was what? Because it was passing away. Not because the glory was so scary, but because he didn't want them to see when it stopped. So it's interesting, because you could understand it both ways. But their minds were closed, for to this very day the same veil remains when they hear the old covenant read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Hold on, I want to check one thing. Okay, yeah. But until this very day, whenever Moses is read, Moses being the five books of the Torah, a veil lies over their minds, or their hearts, if you want to take it back to a biblical Hebrew idiom. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, which is from the Lord who is spirit. So, again, one degree of glory to another. It's the same concept of grace upon grace. There is grace in the first law, there is glory in the first law, and now that's going exponential, one degree to another. And we can all, according to Chronicles, we can all be Moses. We can all reflect God's glory because we can all have access to his presence through Jesus and through the Spirit. What? Mm-hmm.
And then here, it's become something negative. That's
yeah.
Blindness that needs to be removed.
Right. And it's also been carried over where it's not the person with the glory that has a veil, it's the other people with a veil that can't see the glory. So the veil has been taken off of Moses and put on the people. It's interesting.
Yeah.
And there's potential to mislead our interpretations because of that. Hopefully we wouldn't go there. I don't think Paul would go there. But medieval artists also, when they drew those horns, or made those horns, it allowed later people to associate that with the demonic.
That's right.
And so there's also problems there. We have to be careful with our artwork and how people can interpret it. So it's something to think about.
It's a strange choice anyway, because
for the, yeah. Well, he's reading his Vulgate that says horns. So he says, well, he must have had horns. However, in the ancient world, it's not impossible. I mean, horns were considered a good thing. They were considered a symbol of strength. It's just, you know, symbols and what they mean can change over time in different cultures. And if someone has horns today, well, I don't know. If you're in a Maasai context, it still means strength and power. And you still compare people to cows. But if you live in a culture that's not based on cows, the chances are that you will not view horns as a powerful thing. You probably view them more as a kind of a negative thing.
Is it the same word for the things on
the altar? Yes, keren, the horns of the altar. Absolutely the same word, keren.
But
although here it's a verb, karan.
I think the bottom line here is that verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, and we all with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So we're all like Moses.
Yeah, exactly. We are all like Moses here. And so It's a weird, he uses the metaphor of the veil in two ways in this very passage. Because one way he says the veil's taken down when we understand who Jesus is, so that we can see it. And the other way, we actually have the glory and don't need the veil so that it can radiate out from us.
But we're mirrors.
We are mirrors of God's glory.
God's glory.
Yeah.
And it's what the world sees.
Yeah.
In Corinthians, that was Sheol's interpretation.
Shaul, please don't call him Sheol. That's a very different place. Shaul, yes. You can say Paul. If you're speaking in Hebrew, in a Hebrew context, he would have been Shaul till the day he died. In a Greek context, he was Pavlos. So many people have two names based on languages they speak and cultures they interact with.
Well, he had two. One to keep him with the Romans and the other to keep him with the Jews.
Sure. He was born outside of Israel. He had a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Sure. Absolutely.
What I'm saying is, did the rabbis of his day accept his interpretations?
Which ones?
Well,
about this...
Well,
of course not. I mean, Paul and the rabbi saw eye to eye on many things.
Yeah.
Certainly not in understanding who Jesus was, or rabbinic Judaism would be totally different today if they had agreed.
Yeah.
There may have been individuals who agreed with him, that's fine, but to understand this veil in this particular way was not standard.
What's interesting is that we've got two words, the veil and the horn come shining.
Yeah.
And both these things have a sort of double game with it sort of thing.
Yeah.
So in a way, the keren can be either, it can either be a source of strength and a source of power and a source of authority, or it can be a beam of light, which does something quite different, apparently, but that's also got a source of power.
Sure.
And then the veil, on or off, or where, it's fascinating that the two words,
if you take
the two concepts even.
The beam of light, is a source of, I would say, divine authority. It's a source, it proves to the people that Moses has been with God. Right? That's the point of it. And light is a symbol of God and the life he brings. It's also a symbol... It's also a stamp of the Creator that, he justifies his covenant. I made the laws of sun and moon and stars, I'm the same God who made this covenant. So when those laws end, this one ends.
Right.
And so in that sense, it's like a stamp of divine faithfulness, or authority and faithfulness.
Authentication.
So Moses' face shines, and this covenant is permanent, based on the divine light that you see. So so I like this. Maybe we can leave with this idea of being Moses, that we're each meant to be Moses. We're meant to reflect his glory. And if you notice, when Moses was coming down from the mountain, did Moses feel the glory?
No.
No. Absolutely not. In fact, he didn't understand. The people wouldn't come near him, and he didn't understand why. And only later is he made to realize, and he puts the veil, whatever. So it's interesting for us today, because we aren't going to feel God's glory on us. That doesn't mean it's not there. And so we can still reflect it.
And the glory only comes from being in God's presence.
The glory comes from being in God's presence. And so,
instead of reflect, I've got contemplate the Lord's glory. I mean, I think the more one's in the Lord's presence, the more...
It will be reflected.
It will be reflected, yeah.
So don't wear veils. just be in God's presence, and you will emanate his glory on some level, whether you feel it or not. So we'll end there. And Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
You can make your way downstairs, and the worship service is starting.
Thank you.